Talked to us a lot about that grace, and that extraordinary grace of God that has come to us. And then last week we were thinking about peace, that peace that God has made through that work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And today I thought we'd think a little bit about joy. It doesn't actually come up as a word in that passage we read, but hopefully as we make our way through it, we'll see the joy that Paul has. A joy in the gospel. Thinking about that finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. A joy, too, in ministry as he serves the Lord. And a joy even in suffering. Even in suffering, he found he was able to take heart and to rejoice even in those different things. We're going to think about those things, actually kind of in a different order, to that. It's interesting, actually, isn't it? It's in chapter 3, halfway into the letter, really, that Paul is the first time he says, verse 1, for this reason I, Paul, the prisoner. He's not mentioned that before. Which is perhaps something of the maturity, if you're in the first heading, three headings we've got. First one, the maturity in suffering. It's only now Paul mentions he was in prison. Don't know about you and me and you, I think we've been whinging about that before now. Not two chapters in. Into the third one to mention it. Ah, we'd be harping on about that a bit earlier, wouldn't we? But Paul has the maturity. Now he's been praising God. He's been talking about one wonderful thing after another. And now he just mentions it past. Oh, you know, I'm a prisoner. A prisoner there of Rome. You might remember some of the story of in the book of Acts, down at the end of it. He's on his journey through Ephesus again a second time. Heads on his way back to Jerusalem. And there in Jerusalem, he's arrested and put on trial. He has to appear before the Romans. And these cases are getting nowhere. Just getting knocked to and fro between these different courts. He's been passed around between these different sort of judges and so on. And in the end, Paul finally appeals to Caesar. You might know the story then of his journey, shipwreck on Malta, before his eventual arrival back there in Rome. And the end of Acts, that's where we find him. In Rome, in prison. He still can see people, he can still write letters and so on, like we have here. Well, that's Paul, and that's been the case for some years, it seems. And he writes this letter to the church in Ephesus. He can't get to see them again another time, but he wants to write to them, and so he does it. But there's two things. He doesn't talk about the situation, really. He doesn't talk about the chains, he doesn't talk about the bars. Doesn't talk about the prison food. He doesn't talk about anything else. There's two things he wants to mention in these verses. Verse 1. And I'm a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Not a prisoner of Rome. Not a prisoner of his Jewish enemies. Not a prisoner of Nero. He's a prisoner of Christ Jesus. He's in charge. Not Nero. Not Paul either. Jesus is in charge. I'm a prisoner of Christ Jesus. I belong to him. He belongs to me. And if this is where he's put me, well, that's the place I'm meant to be. What maturity to see it in that kind of way. Here he is. Paul, knows those chains, those locks on the doors, those bolts, those soldiers, they're not the things keeping Paul in prison. Jesus in his wisdom has put me there. There's a maturity in that, isn't there? A mature faith. That's quite astonishing, really, isn't it? It comes from those words of the Lord Jesus, of course. He warned his disciples, you know, if they persecuted me, they'll persecute you too. And there it is. It's happened to him too, in a very similar way. Some of those things, some of those trials, some of those arrests and things were quite similar to those of the Lord Jesus. Well, they persecuted him, they would persecute Paul, and they persecute us too. Perhaps it helps us think as well to have the same intentional attitude. Paul was able to say, I'm here because of Jesus. I'm in prison because of Jesus. I wonder if we too can have that same intentionality about something. And see, of course, there's all different factors involved in something, but one of the reasons, the big reason that we're in such a place is because Jesus has put us there. It's not just that you're at school because, you know, Craig's is the only secondary school in town. So of course you had to end up there, or what have you. It's not just you ended up in university because, oh, that one did the right course, or you got the great grades, and so on. It's not that you just ended up in a workplace or on a particular street, and so on. Do you know that it's also true that you're there because Jesus has put you there? And so we can say the same things, can't we? That if you're a student, I'm a student there of Christ Jesus. Not just a student of maths or a student of this, that, and the other. I'm a student of Jesus. And he's put me there in that college, in that school, in that university for that. The same for us grown-ups. I'm in that workplace. I'm a teacher for Jesus. I'm an engineer for Jesus. Whatever it might be. An intentionality in that. Now, of course, there's lots of other factors that put us in those places. But ultimately, Paul says, I'm a prisoner for Jesus. And the places we're in, we're there for Jesus, aren't we? And wanting to seek the good of following him in those situations. And there's a real maturity, isn't there, in seeing it in that kind of way. Perhaps when factors are outside of our control, that isn't easy, is it? Knowing that he is in control. And so if we're there in that situation, that's because Jesus has put us there. Paul might have thought of all the better things he could have done had he not been in prison. But he says, no, I'm here. Jesus put me here. I'm going to do what I can. Hence, he's got pen to paper and writing this letter in the situation God has put him. And maybe when those restrictions come on us from outside, when we're ill, when we suffer a bout, maybe it's just short-term, a bout of ill health, and we can't go to work, and we're kept at home for a while. Maybe some of the trials of older age. Could we have the same maturity that Paul had to see Christ at work in those things? When we're housebound, could we have the faith to say, I'm housebound in Christ Jesus? It's not just an illness that's keeping me here. It's not just old age, but Jesus has put me here. And I'm going to trust him in it, like Paul was trusting Jesus in a prison cell, when we're housebound, even when we're bedbound, or whatever it might be. To trust him in those things. There's a maturity, isn't there? Not easy. Not easy to think that through, but knowing that Jesus is in control. We belong to him, and it's not out of his control. He's there with us in that situation. And we belong to him. I'm going to seek him and his kingdom in the place he's put us, even if it isn't our choice or where we've ended up, perhaps. That's the first thing he says in that first verse. He's a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Do you see the next little phrase he uses as well? The second thing he says about being in prison is he's a prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles. Now, it's not doing that to make them feel bad about it, writing to Gentiles in a place like Ephesus. But he is telling the truth. He is in prison because of the Gentiles, or because really of his ministry to the Gentiles, caused such anger amongst the unbelieving Jews that they hounded him on his missionary journeys, Ephesus being one of those places where that happened, and they came after him there and in lots of other places in that area too. And then he went round to Jerusalem at the end of his third missionary journey, ended up in Jerusalem there with a chap who was a Gentile from Ephesus. And he went into the temple one day, and everyone just guessed that he'd brought that Gentile from Ephesus in too. He hadn't. But there was Paul in the central bit of the temple, and everyone just guessed, all these unbelieving enemies of his, just guessed he'd brought a Gentile in, and they're the ones who started the riot that kicked off his whole arrest and all the rest of it. So Paul's in prison. He's a prisoner of Christ Jesus for the Gentiles. Because of his ministry to the Gentiles, that's why he's ended up there. But he's not angry about it. He's not resentful about it at all. He's just telling the truth that he's there for them too. And actually, he's really concerned about them. The last bit of the verses we read, verse 12, he tops and tails it. In him, in Jesus, we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. Paul has the kindness to write to them while he's in prison, saying, there, guys, I hope you don't get discouraged because I'm in prison. If anyone was discouraged, you'd think it would be Paul in prison. But he's more concerned that they might feel a bit discouraged or a bit frightened because they hear what's happening to Paul. He doesn't want that to be the case. And says, I want you to have boldness. I want you to have confidence. And remember the access that we have to God through Jesus. Don't want you to lose heart because of what's going on to me. Have your eyes fixed on Jesus. Don't worry about me. I'll be fine. That's what he wants to tell them. He also reminds them of pattern. End of verse 13. There's tribulation first, then glory. That's a good thing for us to be reminded of. So often we want the glory, we want the happiness, we want the joy and all the rest. We don't want the suffering. But that comes first, as it did for Jesus, as it did for Paul, and for us too. So Paul wants to talk to them. And we see there just in one verse, well, the top and tail, verse 1 and verse 13, that the maturity that comes. Not easy, but something we should pray about, something we should seek in the sufferings of life. That Christ would mature our faith, as he evidently did Paul too. In some ways, Paul seems to be sort of moving on. He said in verse 1, for this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles. And it's almost as if he's meant to head straight away to verse 14, where he carries on. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He sort of started that phrase. And then he sort of thinks, well, hang on a minute. Perhaps I need to recap a little bit more. Verse 2. If indeed you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you. So I thought, well, maybe you've heard it, maybe you haven't. So I better tell you about this before I get to my prayer in verse 14. And there's two things he particularly wants to draw out. So we've thought about maturity and suffering, and then there's two things that come up in these verses. Particularly with that phrase, we've just read in verse 2, and it comes up again as an exact repeat in the Greek in verse 7. In verse 7, we have the gift of the grace of God given to me, and that is the same phrase in verse 2. Twice he uses it. The gift of the grace of God, he's talked a lot about grace in chapter 2, and that undeserved gift, God has given me a gift by his grace. He's given it to me. And he says that twice. But what is it? What is that particular gift? Carrying on verse 2, the grace of God which was given to me for you, verse 3, that by revelation he made known to me the mystery. So one part of this gift is that God's revealed a mystery to me. And in verse 7, when he uses the phrase again, I've become a minister of the gospel. According to the grace of God given to me. God gave him a mystery and God gave him a ministry. So we're going to look at those two things there. Secondly, the mystery of the gospel. The mystery of the gospel. It's a phrase that comes up three times at least in the passage we read. It's there in verse 3. You may know to me the mystery. It's in verse 4. The mystery of Christ. And again in verse 9, the fellowship of the mystery. Now in English, a mystery is something dark and obscure that we puzzle out. It is the classic whodunit novel or television series. I don't know if it's a particularly English thing, but we love crime dramas and detective shows and all the rest of it. And we sit there as the audience reading a book or watching a programme trying to work out whodunit. That's the mystery, working it out for ourselves. But that isn't what Paul means. In Greek, it isn't that. In Greek, a mystery is something that was completely unknown and it is now made known. It was hidden and now it is revealed. It's not something we work out, it's something that God reveals. So it's not that Paul has been a super sleuth and a detective and has worked out all these funny little obscure clues to some great mystery of knowledge that no one else got. Was a nice saying, God's revealed it to me. Verse 3 says it a lot. By revelation, he made known to me the mystery. verse 3, which in other ages was not known, but now it's been revealed. And again in verse 9, in the ages, in the beginning of the ages, it was hidden in God. Verse 10, now the wisdom of God is made known by the church. So he's seeing it in a different light. This is something that was hidden before, hidden in the heart of God. It was always God's intention, but he hadn't told everyone exactly what he was going to do, and then he chose to when he wanted to. That's what he's talking about. This is the mystery. This is something that God has more recently declared that people didn't know beforehand. In a nutshell, it's there in verse 6. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. That's the big mystery. Now that doesn't sound terribly mysterious to us, because we of course live after this being revealed. So it seems pretty obvious. It's there in the Bible like this passage, isn't it? Paul's trying to develop that because at this time, at the end of the book of Acts, for example, this was a sort of revelation that was coming progressively, wasn't it? And Paul, in verse 6, kind of invents three words of his own or adds a beginning bit onto them. So in verse 6, it says that the Gentiles will be co-heirs of an inheritance, co-members of a body, and co-sharers of a promise. That's what he does in kind of the Greek. He uses the sort of a little pronoun before each of those words to make them almost sort of linked together in that way. That's what the Gentiles are. Co-heirs with the Jews in the inheritance, co-members of the body with them, co-sharers of one promise, and so on. That's who the Gentiles are. That's the great mystery. But was it a mystery? We might think to ourselves, was it really that strange? Did no one get it before? Was it really that hidden? That's what he sort of says, isn't it? From verse 9, from the beginning of the ages, it was hidden in God. So you might say that was God's intention all along. But was it completely hidden? We might say, no, hang on a minute. What about God's promise to Abraham to bless all the nations of the world through that blessing that would come to him? Or prophecies, particularly maybe in Isaiah, where he talks of the servant who had come. We could do some of it on Sunday evenings with Tim. And that was too small a thing just to rescue the sheep of the people of Israel. I'm going to send you as a light of revelation to the Gentiles too. It's glimpsed there, isn't it, in those things? Of course, in Jesus' own teaching, he says, I've got other sheep who are not of this fold. I've got to find them too. And there's going to be one flock and one shepherd. So it is there, hinted at in the Old Testament. But in the book of Acts, and after, well, we might think of the Great Commission when Jesus sends the disciples out, and then through the book of Acts, it does seem to change, doesn't it? Its focus. Maybe people just assumed, hinting at those old things in the Old Testament, maybe even Jesus' own teaching, maybe people assumed that what was going on was God had always chosen one group of people, the people of Israel. And there was always kind of a way that Gentiles could sort of hang on the edge of that by their names, as it were. They weren't Jews, they weren't Israelites, but they could kind of share a bit in some of the joys that came from that, some of the blessings, if they just sort of hung on. And so you get a few in the Old Testament, don't you? And they could sort of hang on to the edge of that blessing. And like we think last time, they could come into the outside bit of the temple. That was as good as it got. The Jews could go in the other bit. They were much closer to God. But the Gentiles, they could sort of, get a few scraps. Maybe that was the impression that the most open-minded came to. Others, of course, as we've been thinking, were even more hostile than that and hated Paul for going to tell the Gentiles at all about those promises about the Messiah who had come. But God's design was much grander than that. He hadn't planned to have one nation and then a few hangers-on that were kind of second-class citizens. That wasn't the plan. The grand design was much, much bigger than that. God's design, as we looked in chapter 2, just before that, was in the end to remove the barrier of hostility. Yes, in the Old Testament, he'd separated for himself one people. But then as we move into the New, the idea was that he would abolish that wall of separation He would remove that enmity between these two groups of people and make the two one. Remember that from last week? Came up so many times. To create one new people from the two and make peace. That's God's grand desire. To make one new people of God. Multicultural, international, through time, right the way back through the Old Testament, all the way until Christ returns again. That's what God is doing. That's the mystery that was only revealed later on. It was hinted at in the Old Testament. It developed a tiny bit more by Jesus, but again, most of his ministry was still within the people, within the confines of the nation of Israel. It's only right at the end that the doors are thrown open for people to go out into all the world. But it isn't that they have to come and make everyone else a Jew to fit in, but it's now that Jew and Gentile together, those who believe in the Lord Jesus, are the people of God. That's the mystery that took people a bit by surprise. Maybe that's why Paul got quite a bit of flack from it. We see a little bit of time it takes to sort of work those kind of things out, even in the book of Acts, don't we? That's what's going on there. He calls it the fellowship of this mystery. That Jew and Gentile could be brought united. One people of God. One Saviour. All united in that. So if you think of that mystery, again, we might think, well, that's not terribly new to us. We're all Gentiles. We only are part of the people of God because people did go out from Jerusalem and Judea to the ends of the earth. And in the end, people ended up in England and other countries that we've come from. And the preaching of God's word carries on and right around the world and so on. It doesn't seem terribly surprising to us. But it still needs teaching. It still needs teaching. Sometimes you get it, particularly sometimes in American dispensationalism, that you end up almost with there being two groups of people still. God's got his old people, the nation of Israel, and God's got a new people, but they're kind of both his people, and kind of you sometimes get a bit of a dangerous hint that there's two real ways to be saved. You can either be born a Jew, or you can believe in Jesus, and all of them are God's people. But that isn't the New Testament at all, is it? There's one universal church. One group of people from whatever race they come from, Jew or Gentile, it's those who believe in the Lord Jesus that are saved. And in his grace, he does gather people from all of those different nations, isn't it? And to demonstrate that, it's so important we get our heads around it, because the church is meant to show that. That unity that comes from Christ in spite of the world's divisions. It's great when we have, even in the local church, a little bit of a flavour of that multi-generational, multi-class, multi-race bringing together of God's people. And that's what it's meant to be. It's meant to reflect something of that unity. Oh, in the world, you'd never get someone from Gaza sharing a meal with someone from Israel. But in a church you should. That's what there should be. Oh, and we know there are nations at war. Ukraine and Russia, for example. But there's churches. In Eastern Europe, perhaps especially. Lots of countries around there where there's churches. And there'll be believers who've come from Russia, believers who come from the Ukraine. And they're sharing communion together. That's what the church is meant to be. You're showing the unity that cuts across all the things that the world hates and divides and starts wars about and starts riots and all the rest of it. The church is meant to show, actually, forget those things. We've got so many other things in common. We've got Christ. That's what's going on. And that's the amazing thing. It's also to challenge the individualism of our day. We think so small. And maybe sometimes we do it as Christians. Yes, it is true to say that Jesus died for me. And I'm the worst of sinners. Paul does talk like that, doesn't he? For whom Christ died. It is personal. But it's also something we share. It's Christ died for us. And that's why unity matters. It's there that there is one universal church, right around the world, right the way through history. But on the ground, as it were, we see it in little local churches. But even in those, it matters. Because we're demonstrating that unity. So if I get in a strop with somebody, let's pick Steve for a minute. If I'm really cross with Steve, and we refuse to talk, I won't even shake hands with him, I ignore Steve, we are having a barney about something, then I'm kind of saying, well, yeah, Jesus died for Steve and Jesus died for me, but I'm having nothing to do with it. That's demonstrating the wrong thing, isn't it? It isn't that Jesus died for me and Jesus died for Steve and I don't like him. But it's Jesus died for us both. And so if we're not united, if I'm being mean or whatever it is, then that denying the gospel we say we're believing, isn't it? It matters, that unity. And it does matter in those little relationships. Oh, of course, we're bound to fall out. We're bound to say the wrong thing sometimes. We've got to forgive each other and bear with each other, haven't we? Because that gospel we profess really matters. What we're saved by those things too. Last event, just a little bit on the last bit here. A ministry Paul talks about. He's got that ministry. We looked at it a little bit with the children. To display the wisdom of God. Verse 7, the gift of the grace of God has been given to me. Verse 7, to be a servant. I don't know what gift you're after. But if the great gift that came to you was to be a servant, would you sort of raise your eyebrows at that one? But that's what Paul's saying. The great gift of God's grace has come to me to be a servant. To serve. That's an important reminder, isn't it? Service isn't easy. Of course, it's going to be hard work. Serving and so on is there by nature of the word. But it's a gift God's given us to serve his kingdom, to serve the King of Kings. Paul's quick to say, it's not because I'm anything special. Verse 8, I am the less than the least of all the saints. In fact, he invents a new word. He says, I am the leastest of the saints. And he just makes up a word for it. Just say, oh, no, I'm nothing special. But grace has been given. Verse 8, to be a servant. To preach the unsearchable riches of Christ, as we thought in our children's talk. To show something of the beauty, the value of Jesus. What he's done. One treasure after another. We could keep going. It's unsearchable. To make known the manifold, the many-coloured wisdom of God. To display it. And we've got to tell everyone, Paul says, about this. Is there the same compulsion for us as Christians? That we've been given grace, we've been saved, and we've been given grace then to serve. And we've got to tell everyone. If you worked in cancer research and you discovered a cure for cancer, you'd never keep it quiet, would you? You wouldn't come home and go, I'm just going to tell you, I found a cure for cancer. We won't tell anyone. How ridiculous would that be? You'd want straight away to say, oh, we've started. Here goes this breakthrough. I want to tell everyone. Well, Christians have something far better than the cure for cancer. We have the cure for death. We have hope in life after death. We have the cure for sin. We know about its forgiveness. We know about the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from all unrighteousness. We have this secret. And we really should be keeping it a secret. We want to tell everyone about it, don't we? To make everyone see, verse 9. To make everyone see the fellowship of this mystery. This miracle that God is doing. That's what we have as our task. And so Paul says we want to tell everyone about it. One other direction he takes it right at the end. We want to declare it to everyone. Jesus created everyone, verse 9. He created all things through Jesus. And he's going to accomplish all these things in Jesus. He's redeeming these people. So we want to tell everyone. And he takes it on another weird angle in verse 10. And we're also going to tell the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. We now declare these things by the church to the principalities and powers in heaven. Exactly what Paul means. People often scratch their heads over that. I think it probably is talking about various angelic powers in heaven. Maybe some good, maybe some bad. And Paul is saying by that, we're showing the glory of God, the wisdom of God, the riches of Christ and his grace. And we're showing it to everyone who will look. As we have elsewhere in the Bible, the angels are looking down to see the things that are happening. And they see the church that Jesus is building. And Paul says, let every principality, let every angel, let every demon, whoever, there in the heavenly places, take notice of this. That Christ is building his church. That's what's going on. That's what's going on in the year 2026. Christ is building his church. We see it as something fractured and flawed and small and faltering and all the rest of it. But Paul says, no, as the gospel goes out into all the world, as Christ unites people that were previously enemies, as God takes sinners and saves them by his grace, it's displaying his wisdom right around the world and right the way through the heavens. The manifold wisdom of God. And we have access through those heavens, through Jesus. We have access to that God, the one who is so wise, the one who has these incalculable riches. We have access to him through faith, through the Lord Jesus Christ. So hopefully as we work our way through these verses, we see the joy that Paul has, a joy in the gospel, to see what it's doing, to look around the world, to praise God, to see that same joy in ministry as we serve him in the places that he's put us. To see that same joy even in suffering. When times are tough, to look to him. To see that mystery of his grace, the marvel of what Jesus is doing. And to play our own part in the local church, through our united friendships, through our fellowship, through our service together, through our support of those who are suffering. As we proclaim that gospel, that message that Ashbourne and the world needs to hear, a message that we even declare to the angels in heaven of Christ and his unsearchable riches. We're going to sing to finish off of that task and that gospel ministry through the world. We're going to sing Facing a Task Unfinished. It's the version with a chorus as well, so it is up on the screen.